As we have just been reminded, as we've been reading from the book of Hebrews for our New Testament selection for some number of weeks, the book of Hebrews contains several warnings concerning the abandonment of what was formerly embraced and a number of pleas to the reader to remain faithful and continue living out the gospel they previously confessed. At one point in chapter 10, the writer says this, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." What happens when the people of God turn back and begin sinning deliberately after God has graciously revealed truth to them? Truth about himself and his nature. Truth about their relationship to him, their relationships with one another. What is the conclusion for transgressions in the face of the revelation of God's law? What is to be expected when those who once named Christ as Savior recant? This passage answers those sobering questions. The end for such people is not restoration. The end is complete destruction. Disdaining the grace of God and counting as common his provision of a Savior must lead to judgment, a judgment most severe and all-consuming. Those who believe, as I've described, should have a terrifying expectation of God's overwhelming judgment, the writer says. Often, however, such people remain steadfast in the face of God's displeasure, and they are destroyed. I think the people to whom Amos spoke fit this description perfectly. As I pointed out, they were repeatedly warned and called to repentance. They chose, nevertheless, to continue in sin and in the profaning of God's holy name. So the terrifying expectation of judgment never took hold of them. And therefore, the absolute destruction referred to by the writer of Hebrews is what Israel, the northern kingdom, experienced. Lessons abound from the book of Amos, because his story revolves around eternal principles and the unchanging nature of God. Last week, we considered Amos chapter 4, in which we find one of several lengthy discourses highlighting the sin of the northern kingdom. And you'll remember that chapter 4 concluded with that chilling statement, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The fifth chapter begins with a dirge for the house of Israel. "She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up," verse 2. I want to take a few moments to summarize the first portion of chapter 5, and then we will concentrate on verses 18 through 24. Through Amos, God again announces the demise of the nation. He says that a city with 1,000 inhabitants will go forth into combat, but only 100 will survive. The city with 100 will have only 10 that remain. These are statements from God declaring the end of Israel. This is what it means to meet your God, O Israel. The strength of the nation will fail. The hopes of the nation will evaporate. "Seek me that you may live," says the Lord, as he appeals to the very few faithful who might have remained in the land. The leading cities cannot offer protection from that which is to come. Their security is an illusion. They offer no true shelter. The point is that everything on which the rebellious people base their security and their expectation of a bright future is going to disappear. And when that happens, the people will be laid bare before God, and they will have nowhere to hide, and they'll have nothing to defend themselves against what's coming. He who created the universe has determined this approaching judgment. It cannot be avoided, because there is no power capable of opposing the Lord. Verse 8. "You abuse the poor by imposing heavy rents on them. You extract tributes of grain from those least able to give. You live in well-hewn stone houses, but you will soon be evicted," says the Lord. "You will not live to enjoy the wine of your elaborately planted vineyards," he adds, verses 11 through 13. "Seek good and not evil, God commands. Establish justice once again, and perhaps God will show mercy to a remnant, Amos says. Everywhere, people will mourn when the Lord passes through their midst, the prophet declares. How profoundly sad to read these words of doom and gloom regarding the people of God. A people chosen, you'll remember, from all the nations of the earth to be in covenant with God, and therefore to enjoy all the blessings of such a relationship. Only the persistent rejection of God's laws could have brought the nation of Israel to this dreadful place. Then the prophet reveals that some of the people in this doomed nation are longing for the day of the Lord, thinking it will be a time of deliverance from all this suffering and all their adversaries. They are anxious for the Lord to come and save them, but they're greatly mistaken, the Lord says. Verses 18 and following of chapter 5. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There were times when God's people showed remarkably dull minds and shamefully inadequate discernment. This was one of those times. There were some who believed that the nation's miseries would soon be eliminated by the very God they have offended. They did not realize that these troubles were being sent by Him. They foolishly longed for the day of the Lord, thinking that He would come and restore the stability of the nation. Oh, on the contrary, God is coming, but He's coming in the form of a punisher and not a defender. This region will be overrun, not secured. So Amos questions this expectation when he asks the people, "For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you?" You're expecting light, but God's visitation is going to bring darkness. You're expecting deliverance, but that day for which you yearn will bring destruction. The prophet uses a couple of images to underscore the point that he's making. Instead of being a time of rescue, when the day of the Lord arrives, it will be like a man who runs away from the lion, momentarily assumes he's safe, but then he turns around and runs into a bear. Or Amos adds, the day of the Lord will be like a man who pauses to rest against a wall, only to have a snake appear and bite him. So the point that Amos is making is obvious. What the people assumed would be a blessing will instead be an intensification of God's displeasure. The implication of the prophet's words is that the people of Israel have not and will not comprehend their transgressions. It's too late. They had a history of unfaithfulness, and yet expect God to once again deliver them from their misery? The state of this time, there is no delivery. Soon the northern kingdom will have no future. And those who were basing their confidence in the coming deliverance by God were being told that they had completely misinterpreted the situation. God is not coming as your friend. He's coming as an offended judge, a judge who has found the people guilty beyond reclamation. Now, typically, those who find themselves facing the judgment of God will appeal to their behavior. Their behavior is evidence that, wait a minute, we don't deserve what we're receiving. For example, the nation of Israel had continued the religious practices handed down by their forefathers. Now, outwardly, the people appeared to be genuinely interested in proper worship. They continued to hold yearly festivals and assemblies. The people also followed the requirements regarding offerings of various kinds. All of this was, in their minds, proof that they were a good people. They were not a people worthy of judgment, as Amos declared. Now, the problem, of course, is that external actions do not guarantee true piety. That's a lesson that is repeated throughout Scripture. Even a man with a wicked heart can follow what is required when it comes to appearing before the priest with an appropriate offering. To any observer, this man appears to be in conformity with the law of God and what God has stipulated. Only God, however, could discern the state of this man's heart. Only God would know that the actions of such a man were nothing more than a pretense designed to mask the true state of his soul. Therefore, God speaks forthrightly, and he says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Moreover, he adds that he does not accept the offerings brought before him because they are falsely motivated and did not represent a true conviction on the part of the supposed worshiper. As I pointed out recently, what is described in such passages is the worst kind of hypocrisy. The whole nation of Israel was caught up in this kind of self-deception. The people staked their lives on externals, thinking that God would be pleased with their behavior. Well, they did not understand the nature of God, obviously. They did not view him as a God who knew them inside and out, a God who is not fooled by those who go through the motions of obedience, but harbor disdain and evil intentions in their heart. The God of the Bible knows everything, and he sees everything. Because of our fallen natures, it is easy for us to put too much emphasis on or too much confidence in matters that do not stem from the heart of the gospel. Believers, therefore, must always be on guard so that they do not allow our external activity, even if done in sincerity, to become substitutes for the heartfelt devotion to God and to one another. That's what was missing from the people in the day of Amos. Some time ago, I was asked to help someone understand Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The context of that passage is the Savior's teaching on the fruit of redemption. Genuine conversion, he says, will always result in works that are considered truly good by God. And Jesus pictures a day in those verses I just read when many will appear before him expecting to be granted entrance into his presence, into heaven. Notice they will call him Lord, Lord. These aren't liars. These are people who believe that Jesus is a Savior. But some will be denied access to heaven regardless of what they say because they placed the assurance of their salvation in something other than what God says is true evidence of faith. These people are shocked. They immediately respond, you note, by citing all of their accomplishments for Christ. They have an impressive list, far more than any of us could muster. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? We even performed miracles, many miracles, in your name. How can we be denied entrance into glory? Well, those who were turned back by Christ believed that they had irrefutable proof that they should be allowed into heaven. They claimed to have prophesied, ruled over demons, and performed miracles, all in the name, all by the power of Jesus Christ. How could they not be acceptable to him? Well, those making these claims had a false sense of security. Jesus responded, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, there are examples of men who prophesied in Scripture, but they were not speaking for God. There are cases where demons were subdued and miracles performed not by those who were serving God and walking rightly, but even by those who opposed him. One prime example, of course, is Judas. He was still among the true disciples when demons were defeated, when miracles were performed, but we wouldn't expect him to be in heaven, would we? Until he was revealed, he looked like all the other disciples externally. His heart was cold and bitter, however, and Christ knew it. And eventually the true spiritual state of that man was discovered. Now, in this passage from Matthew 7, Jesus rejects confidence in external achievements, no matter how impressive, and says that the genuine evidence of regeneration is doing the will of his Father in heaven. Conformity to the will of God, which manifests itself in good works, is the only sure sign of conversion. The people described by the Savior had fooled themselves by putting confidence in that which was not proof of having the living faith. They were, in reality, as Jesus says, lawbreakers. So while they went around doing things that were impressive to any observer, in truth, they were just as lost as any other unregenerate person. Depending on externals, I'll emphasize again, is a huge mistake. We must stand on what God says is the fruit of regeneration, and that is works that match his holy nature. Now, these verses from Matthew explain what was going on in the time of Amos. The people were counting on their festivals, their many sacrifices, the singing of psalms, all as proof that they were walking rightly before God. What is all this nonsense, Amos? Where are all these threats coming from? We're a good people. Therefore, if God came, if the day of the Lord did occur, it would have to be for our rescue, they reasoned. But again, they were absolutely wrong. They were not doing works of righteousness. They were not keeping the law of God in their treatment of one another, especially the poor and needy, Amos points out. And they were not presenting to God hearts of humble and thankful obedience. They will be rejected, therefore, and their privileged status will be revoked. They were so steeped in sin that they could not see the truth and continued to believe that God was coming to save them. Well, God reveals the matter to them when he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And there again is that crucial matter, justice that reflects the holiness of God. There again is what proves regeneration, the practice of righteousness, the preference for righteousness. These were matters of doing the will of God. These were matters that indicated changed dispositions. As I've said before, this book of Amos provides us with many essential lessons. Depending on external practices and habits, as we have seen, amounts to a system of works righteousness. So make sure, therefore, that your first concern is the state of your heart before God. Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? If so, there will be evidence in your life. Not the evidence as men might define it, but evidence of true faith as God defines it. And that is, simply put, seeking to do his will at all times, in all places, in all things. And this is what you should look for in your life. And when you find it, you may rest assured that the Holy Spirit has imparted to you a new heart, one that will lead you to love and do the works of Christ. Always keep in mind that Christ's sacrifice of himself is what made possible our regeneration and our assurance of eternal security. It is our union with him by faith that enables us to know the will of God and live according to that will. This was not even a remote possibility in our lost state. But Jesus has died for our sins, and he has sent his Holy Spirit, who is applying what he accomplished on the cross to us. We should rejoice. Rejoice in what has been given to us. We should have the greatest desire to live as servants of the Most High, to have our lives used, even used up, for his glory and in the accomplishment of his perfect purposes. Make such a commitment now, would you, as we come to the Lord's table. Be strengthened and encouraged as you are reminded now of what Christ did for you and how you are forever his. You will never be asked for anything in exchange for your redemption. It is a gift freely given to us by our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for these stories of your people. We know that there are times where perilous times and times of much sadness and sorrow and suffering. You have recorded these times that we might be warned in this day to depend not upon what we can accomplish, but upon what's been accomplished for us by our Savior. and then to manifest what he's done for us in good works that you will bless. We pray this in his name. Amen. The scripture says that while they were eating together, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."